Good morning. So this morning, we've been in a little bit of a series here for a little bit about sort of what do we do at church. We've been thinking about invitation and saying, actually, you know what would be really cool? Let's invite people to church. That could be pretty awesome. Who knows? Maybe their life will change. Maybe our life will change even more. And so we've been in this season of invitation, and we've thought also, what a peculiar thing Sunday morning worship service is, really. What is it? What is church? And why do we give testimony and all these different things? What is worship and adoration? This morning, we're looking at what is communion as we kind of close things up a bit. And I want to begin with a little bit of a story about myself. Now, some of you know more about me than others, but I grew up your sort of typical North American Baptistic evangelical, which means for communion, okay, this is how we grew up. We'd all be sitting here nicely. Communion would come, and there'd be a little tray that passed along. And you'd get a little bit of, like, wafer that looked like an extra large Tic Tac, all right? And you just kind of hold on to that bad boy. And then another plate would come along, and it'd have a little, like, mini shot glass of Welch's Concord grape juice, okay? You know, and you'd grab that, and then you'd sit there, and you'd wait till everyone was served, and then the pastor or whoever was leading communion would sort of go through our liturgy, non-liturgical liturgy. We'd say, you know, he'd say about the body of Christ broken for you, and we'd all throw back our biscuity Tic Tac, and then Christ's blood shed for you, and we all throw back the little shot glass of grape juice, and boom, we did communion, and that's how we did it. Now, that's how I grew up. And some of you do, some of you don't know that previous to moving here to England, a little over 7 years ago, I had about 12 years of local church ministry experience, and I'd been to Bible college and did my undergraduate degree in Bible and theology and some other education. And there was this occasion when I was old enough to know better. Okay, we're just going to say, I'd finished my undergraduate, Solomon had been born, and you know what happened to me? My very first Anglican communion. We were visiting my great aunt Mary Jane, my mom's aunt Mary Jane, who my daughter Mary Jane is named after. And she is an Anglican and went to this historic Anglican church in Newport, Rhode Island. We were visiting. And another thing you need to know about me, and don't judge me. As a matter of principle, I don't share beverages. I don't like to do that for a variety of different reasons, but that's not my thing. And so here I am at my Aunt Mary Jane's Anglican church getting ready to take communion for the first time in a way different from the way I'm accustomed to. And then I clock, there's like one cup. Sweet Moses, this is not good. And my mind's sticking over, I'm like, oh man, who's the poor sucker in the back who, like, gets everyone's backwash, you know? And then I clock, it's me. Like, this is not good. And so I'm thinking, like, come on, Peter, body and blood of Christ, body and blood of Christ. This is communion. Get your act together. And so I get my game face on, right? And I'm resolved, I'm going to take communion. I am going to drink that last little drip that's in that cup, and I'm going to do it. So I get to the communion rail. I kneel. I get the bit of bread. Then the cup comes. Person says, I can't even remember what they were saying. Probably the same thing we say, but I was just so, like, take communion. All right. And kind of they're holding onto the cup. And so now you've noticed the prominent appendage on the front of my face, my nose is big, and so as I go to take the cup, right, the rim of the glass hits the bridge of my nose, and I notice that there's just a wee little bit of wine down in there, and I'm like, oh, worst nightmare. But I know I'm going to take communion, and so I'm at the kneeler, and I'm trying to tilt my head, and then I notice he's fighting me. I'm like, what is going on here? I'm just trying to take communion. I say, stuff it. God knows I tried, and he saved me from the backwash. Praise him. And I go on my way. On the walk home, as I'm processing this experience, I realize, they're one of these churches where you don't actually drink the wine. Because some of them do that. They only take the bread and they don't actually drink the wine. They just sort of symbolically just lip the cup and like, yeah, I'm taking it, but we don't actually drink it. And I was doing it all wrong. And I thought, what an idiot. I've got an undergraduate degree in biblical studies and theology and however many years of local church ministry to that time, and still I managed to muck it up. And so if you're here this morning and you're like, I've got no idea what to do, it's cool. Don't worry about it. You're in good company. None of us do. No, anyway, but that's sort of the mechanics of taking communion. And different churches do it different ways. They've got the mechanics different. But what spiritually is happening when we take communion? That's what I want to talk about a little bit this morning. And so I want to hearken back to actually the first sermon of this series about what is church, because actually the taking of communion is something that is peculiarly Christian. It's something that peculiarly the church does. And however many weeks ago, we said that the church was this group of people who through faith in Christ are united to him, united to all believers in Christ of all time and all places, and then gather locally to remember that communion and to worship Christ and to be ready to then go out and be church out in the world. Okay? And we looked at this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, starting in verse 30, for we are members of his, Christ's, body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Paul's talking about marriage. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. As believers in Christ, we have this union with Jesus. This union with each other and this union with all Christians of all times and all places. And it's around the Lord's table, I would propose, that that communion, that unity, is most potently and obviously expressed. Which brings us to our text in 1 Corinthians 11. Classic text about communion. It's Paul's instructions to the Corinthians. For what I received from the Lord, that I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Let's stop there. On the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples. And as Jewish people, they're observing this great Jewish celebration, this great Jewish feast of Passover, which we read about in Exodus. I'm just going to read a few verses, but this is when the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and God is in the process of delivering them up out of that slavery into the liberty that he has for them to be his people, to worship him, and to fulfill his peculiar purposes for them. And so God tells the nation of Israel through Moses, on that same night, this is a night when they're supposed to sacrifice a lamb, a Passover, a Paschal lamb. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. God explains this earlier because Israel is his firstborn. And Egypt has mistreated, has oppressed, has killed God's firstborn. Judgment, justice requires this. It's tough. I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and for you, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And as the Israelites celebrate Passover and remember Passover, they're remembering God's deliverance from their literal physical enslavement and oppression. They're also celebrating God's deliverance of their spiritual oppression from the gods of Egypt. And they're also celebrating their deliverance from God's righteous judgment on them for whatever complicity they have with their oppression. Because that's a funny thing. we aren't just innocent victims of our sin or evil in the spiritual realms. At least I'm not. Far too often, I'm a happy and willing, complicit participant in that which would enslave me. And it might be an uncomfortable thought that we need not only saving from that which is hostile to us, that is evil, that which is hostile to us within us, but also God, whose righteous judgment is against our own evil and wrongdoing. And so the Jewish people celebrate their liberation and their freedom from all of that which would enslave, oppose, or destroy them by God's loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. And so the nation of Israel is delivered up out of Egypt, and they become the peculiar people of God, and God initiates a covenant relationship with them that will find its fulfillment in Christ. And it's on this Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples that he indicates the old covenant relationship, the old relationship God had with Israel, is being renewed, and a new covenant is being established. And he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He takes this bread that's a part of the Passover feast. He takes this cup that's a part of the Passover feast, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, what is this remembrance stuff all about? For some of us, remembrance is just intellectual recall. Like you would remember your phone number, your national insurance number, your address, your bank account and sort code, or whatever else. And many of us look at the activity of God recorded in Scripture, and we see it as historical, or perhaps for some of you, you think mythological stories that need to be cognitively recalled in order to anchor us to a particular morality or ethic. And so we just need to remember these stories like we would remember Aesop's fables or Grimm's fairy tales or whomever else. Any of the great stories or mythologies of the great world religions. And I would suggest that that's a distinctively European way of looking at it. And it's a distinctively post-Enlightenment way of looking at it. The Jewish way of looking at remembrance isn't simply to intellectually recall, but it is to unite oneself with the present implication of God's past decisive action. It is to unite yourself through remembrance. We unite ourselves to the present implications of God's past decisive action. Now, how do we as humans tend to unite ourselves with things? I'd like to suggest a few things, three at least. C.S. Lewis used to talk about how mankind wanted to unite itself with beauty in all kinds of different artistic ways. If we go to like a holiday, there's a few of us who have been out to the Grand Canyon, actually, recently. Not me, but there's, you know, and you're like, "Oh, the Grand Canyon! Take a picture! Find somebody! Take a picture of us, please! Ah, selfie stick! Woo!" And we want to unite ourselves with that beauty by capturing an image, or we have the family together for Christmas, and so we want to take a picture to say, "We are one. I'm united with this group of people whom I love." And humans have been doing this for millennia. The other way, or another way, that we unite ourselves with someone or something we love is sexually. And so when a husband and a wife come together in their sexual union and become one, we find someone who we love deeply and dearly, and we have this sexual impulse out of our desire to unite ourselves. But there are certainly plenty of people in the world with whom it is inappropriate to have sexual relations with. And one of the, this is the most bizarre thing. Okay, just real quickly. One of the ways we unite ourselves with things that we love or whatever is we eat them. Have you ever heard a mother go to a small child and be like, oh, you're so cute, I could just eat you up. I mean, really, how bizarre is that? You're such a delightfully beautiful little human baby. I'd love to cannibalize you. What? This is weird. But we have this way that when we ingest something, when we take it into our physical selves, there's a way in which we as people, as human beings, go, I'm uniting myself with that thing. What it is coming inside of me and all of its goodness is being absorbed into myself so that I can live out of it, live out of its nutrition, live out of its goodness. And so this is one of the things we're doing when we're wanting to unite ourselves with the truth of God's deliverance of us away from and out of those things which oppress us, those things which enslave us, those spiritual forces that are harmful and hostile to us, and all of the ways in which we are willfully complicit in that. How can we unite ourselves with that truth in some sort of material way? So it's not just simply this abstract notion. And Christ has given us the bread and the cup of the Jewish Passover feast to say, this is my body, this is my blood. Unite yourself with the present implications of my, for Jesus, then my present decisive action. His death, resurrection, and ascension. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so we read in Hebrews a summary of this new covenant. You heard me say earlier that God brought the nation of Israel up out of slavery in Egypt, called them to be his people, and made a covenant, a promise, an agreement with them about what it would mean that they were his people and he was their God, saying, I'm going to set you aside for a particular purpose. You're going to live according to this covenant. You'll fail. You'll go off into exile. I will bring you back in faithfulness, and I will make a new covenant with you. And it reads in summary like this. Hebrews 10, 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord, after the time of their exile. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And the author of Hebrews is thinking back to prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah in chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, declares, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The prophet Ezekiel carries on in chapter 36, beginning in verse 25. He says, on behalf of God, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So when we come to the Lord's table to receive his body broken and to take the cup of the new covenant in his blood, what we're doing is we're saying, all of that truth, I'm bringing it into me. In Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, I have forgiveness of sins. Through Christ and his ministry, I have God's Spirit dwelling in me to change the way I think, to change the way I feel, to energize me and gift me to be the person that he has called me to be, and also to have hope that this life isn't all I have. The Spirit of God in us gives us hope of resurrection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, while we are in this tent, this body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so through faith in Christ and uniting ourselves to him in the message of his gospel and the truth of the new covenant, we receive the Holy Spirit, again, who unites us to Christ, unites us to each other, gives us gifts, and ensures for us our resurrection. So what is communion? Communion is that way in which we set everything of our own aside and say, Jesus, it is only you. Jesus, it's only you. Paul asks the Galatians, and by extension, asks us, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Did you receive God's Spirit because you showed up at church faithfully? Did you receive God's Spirit because you're a polite person who's generally nice to most? You pay your taxes, you give to charity, and generally are pleasant to the person who's working the till at Lidl or Sainsbury or Waitrose or wherever you happen to be conducting commerce? Do you receive the Spirit of God because you got baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult? Because you're on the PCC, because you are on the welcome team. All these things are great, they're lovely, and I would encourage each and every one of you to engage in any and all of those things. But that is not what secures for us the Spirit of God in us. It is by believing what we've heard, the message of the gospel, Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and for our hope in this life and in the next. And so when I come to communion, my priesthood, my degrees, whatever else is irrelevant. My murders, my adulteries, my idolatries are irrelevant. The only thing that matters is Jesus, what he has accomplished. And if you have not yet united yourself to Christ by faith for the forgiveness of sins and the presence of the Spirit in your life to unite you with Christ, empower you for life, and give you hope for the next, I urge you during this Lord's Supper, during this Holy Communion, make that choice.